Seems like a lot of people are having operations this Thursday. We're ready to finish Colossians 4. And if we have time, we're going to have a little bit of review of Galatians and Colossians, and maybe a little review of some Christmas facts that you probably have forgotten. Chapter 4, and we were ready for verse 2. Any questions before we get to that? You'll find a great similarity between Colossians and Ephesians. And it's because they were written by the same person, written from the same place, and about the same time they were delivered, along with Philemon, about the same time by the same people. Tychicus was one of those, and I think there was another one, and right now I can't remember who the other one was. I don't know whether Paul mentions that at the beginning. he mentions Timothy at the beginning, but Timothy was with him in the prison at Rome. This is written during the first imprisonment. Don't forget, Paul was in prison twice. First time for at least 2 years in his own hired house, chained to a soldier, but free to have people come and go. The second imprisonment, where Second Timothy was written, is just before he dies, and it's in a dungeon, and the Christians don't know where he is. Onesiphorus has to hunt for him all over Rome because they haven't told, they don't want the people to come. And he's waiting there to be beheaded. And so we have to remember that. But these Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians are written from the first Roman imprisonment. And that's around 60-61 A.D. So now he has given them the answer to the false teaching that's come into the church, the Gnosticism that has come in and has emphasized that Christ is preeminent in creation, is preeminent in salvation. He should be preeminent in everything. He should have the supremacy in our lives, in every detail, in everything we do. We should be doing it for his honor and glory because we owe everything to him. And he is all sufficient for creation, all sufficient for redemption. We don't need angels and intermediaries. We can go directly to him and through him to the Father. We don't need anybody else. And because of that, then he says the Christian should live this truth, this dependence on the Lord fully. They should live it in every detail of their lives, and then he gets very specific in the relation between husbands and wives. The husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The wives are to love their husbands, submit to them, and respect them, show them honor. And children are to obey their parents as unto the Lord, because the parents are standing in the place of the Lord to the children. And the fathers are not to provoke the children to wrath, are not to irritate or exasperate them or frustrate them by nagging at them all the time, but are to set the example, love them, and then discipline them, that is, train them in the things of the Lord. They are to be firm but loving with them. And slaves or employees are to honor their masters or their bosses and do what they want as unto the Lord. They are to do the job that's been given to them, not serving men, but serving the Lord, doing it the best they can. And the masters then are not to infringe on the rights of their slaves or their employees. They are to remember they are human beings created in the image of God, and they have human rights. And so they should be fair with them, treat them fair, remembering that they have a master and Lord in heaven. And in all of these things, we are to submit to one another, Ephesians says. And this is also repeated three times in Ephesians, in Colossians here, and again in 1 Peter 2 and 3. He gives this same advice, Peter does, the same as Paul, because God knows we need it. And we are to submit to one another because we all have a Lord in heaven to whom we are going to have to give an account for the things done in the body, whether it's good or bad. And the way then to do this comes along with something that Gloria said to us last week. And so he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And Gloria said if we would enter into all these things that sometimes are difficult, if we would enter it with praise to the Lord, because he has the ability to see us through these temptations and trials and relationships of life, then God works for us and fulfills it. So he says to these people, devote yourselves to prayer. But it is not to be slothful prayer. It's not to be sleepy prayer. I don't know, but sometimes when you have a long prayer list and you're covering it, you all of a sudden wake up and find you're asleep over it. And that's not what we're supposed to do. The one commentary said, not only should you be watchful, but awake and enthusiastic about this. You're entering into a work with the Lord, a partnership with him. He can do it without you. There's no question of that. But he's allowed you the privilege of coming to him and entering into these needs of your own needs, your family's needs, but the needs of the friends, of the people in the Bible class, of the missionaries, the minister of your church, the choir, the Sunday school teachers, all these prayer people for whom we pray, they need our prayers because God has ordained it that way, and he's given us this wonderful privilege of talking all this over with him. Oswald Chambers says, in my utmost for his highest, that prayer is talking with God about getting the things done that he wants done. And that's the prayer of faith, and that's the prayer that works. And so be awake and be enthusiastic, be interested and happy and joyous that you can do this, not only for yourself, but for others, and most of all, for his glory. And so we should be watchful and thankful, praising the Lord. Don't forget to thank him for his blessings. Don't forget to thank him for the answer, even before it comes, because he says, before you ask, I will answer. The answer's on the way. And he's working to bring it about for his glory and our good. So thank him, but then have praise. And again, all of the epistles emphasize that, and Thessalonians says, in everything give thanks, good and bad, everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then he says, pray particularly for me, that God may open a door for our message. Now remember, he's in prison. And he's not only praying that his mouth will be open for everybody that comes to him in the prison, But God has commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Here he is in Rome, and he longs to get out and reach all the people in Rome with this wonderful good news that Jesus saves. And so he's praying for an open door, that I'll get out of prison, as well as open doors, people coming, and that his mouth will be open and he will be ready to give an answer to every man that asks him the reason of the hope that's in him, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And remember, the mystery of Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory, both Jew and Gentile, that in Christ we are one, that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In Christ we are heirs to all of God's glory. So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He says, I'm here in chains. I'm chained. My right hand is chained to this soldier that is here guarding me. And I am here because I've preached the gospel. And it was because the Jews didn't want him to preach the gospel that they brought false accusations against him and had him arrested in Jerusalem, carried up to the prison in Caesarea, and now continuing that. Now, at the end of 2 years, he is released from this, and he does go about preaching. It's even thought that he made his way as far as Spain. Can't prove that, but many people believe it from tradition. Pray, he says, not only that the door will be open, that I'll be able to speak, that I'll be able to get out of this prison and go throughout the world preaching the gospel. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He wants to be able, and we need to pray that God will so give us the words to express the story that it will be understandable to those who hear it, and that then understanding it, they can believe it, that I may proclaim it clearly as I ought. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, and that is so important. We shouldn't have a different way of acting on Sunday with people that are Christian or in Bible class, and then when we have dealings with the unsaved people, when we go to work during the week, when we go shopping or whatever we do, we should remember. You know, when I went to Wheaton College, we had to get permission for everything. They don't do that anymore, but we did. And if you went shopping in Chicago, you had to get the dean's permission and a little slip. And on the bottom of the slip, it says, remember, wherever you are, you represent Wheaton College. Well, that should be written on our minds. Remember, wherever you are, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see verse 17 of chapter 3, which I told you to memorize, and whatever you do, in whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, and that is repeated many times in the New Testament. Whatever we do reflects either honor or dishonor on his name. And you have that in a very sad way with the bakers in the PTL scandal that's coming to the fore again on the news. And he's been indicted for conspiracy and theft, misusing the funds. You see, that's before the whole world, and many Christians are suffering. Many real sound Christian preachers are having their monies reduced so that their programs are reduced because of that. People are skeptical now about giving to TV evangelists and preachers. People have cut down in their giving in other ways in the churches. Everybody feels it. And what we do, how we talk to people, how we act toward people, all has an effect on the glory of the name of our precious Lord and on his people and the work that he seeks to do in saving souls. So he says, be wise. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you wise and discreet and prudent in your associations with people on the outside. I think I told you once that I don't know what the policy is now. We're not in that end of the seminary anymore. But we used to have a rule that the students couldn't get their diplomas if they owed money to unsaved companies or bills in stores, that they had bought things they didn't have the money to pay for, that they had to get that all straightened out before they could graduate. And I think that's a good rule to handle, because if you don't pay your bills, that reflects. If you are dishonest in any way, if you are not careful in the way you work, if you don't do your best at your work, if it's slipshod and shoddy, that all reflects on the Lord. All of these things reflect on him. He says, be wise toward outsiders. You can't win people if they don't respect you. If they don't respect you, they won't respect your Lord. And you have to remember that. Make the most of every opportunity. Not only do you have to be wise in your conversation and your conduct, but you have to be ready. You have to be so in touch with the Lord that as the opportunity opens, he used to give me opportunities at the filing, the back of the office where I worked for the New York Life Insurance Company. When you'd go back to file, people used to whisper while you were filing back there, and you'd have opportunities to speak for the Lord, or at lunchtime, or if something went on in the office and you couldn't participate in it, you'd have to give a reason why I can't do that or something. And you have to be ready in all instances to speak for the Lord. And he says, make the most of every opportunity. I think it's true that some people are more gifted in that than others. Some have words right on the tip of their tongue, and the rest of us are a little bit slower on the uptake. But we should be ready that the Holy Spirit can use us, and we should be praying that he will make the opportunities for us and then make us ready to meet the opportunity to the glory of God. Let your conversation be always full of grace. In this case, I think it means gracious. It should be, when you think of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, and his kindness toward us, as you think of the outworkings, grace is undeserved favor, but loving kindness, mercy, goodness, beneficence, all these things are the outworkings of grace. And if our conversation is kindly and gentle and beneficent and so on. As somebody was talking about a friend of mine yesterday, and she said she's just a joy to be around, and that's what he means here, to be the kind of person that other people like to be around, and be gracious in your conversation. Seasoned with salt. Now, salt, the commentators seem to think that here it isn't so much the preservative character of salt that's meant as the tasty part of salt. And I think in a way it's both, because today there's so much filthy misuse of words that are perfectly good words, and now you don't dare use them because they have an evil connotation. People have changed things. And there's such a tendency to turn a perfectly innocent remark into something dirty. that I think there the salt should come in there, and there should be a holding back in the way we talk. There should be a preserving from evil. There should be that. But I think primarily here he means be gracious and kindly in the way you talk and deal with people, but have a purpose and a reason and something to say that gives the conversation a purpose and a point and something worthwhile that builds up those that hear you. Salt, I think, if you don't have salt, it's just tasteless and bland and you lose your appetite. And you can be that way. You can talk and it doesn't get anywhere. It doesn't get you anywhere or anybody else anywhere. You're just talking and people get bored and turn it off. But have, I'm tempted to say sparkling. I don't think my own conversation is sparkling, so I don't know. But that's the kind of have it interesting and have it have a purpose. And we get that from spending time with the Lord and His Word and spending time with Christians who have that gift and learning from them how to talk that way and to act that way. He says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, Peter says that too. Be able to give to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, and give it in such an enthusiastic, lively way, such an interesting way, that you don't turn them off, but you turn them on to the Lord, and so they get saved. Now, the final greetings, these personal greetings here, Tychicus. Now, Tychicus is mentioned in Ephesians 6:21, he's mentioned three times, I think, in the pastoral epistles, and he's mentioned in Acts. He was with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested. Tychicus was there. He is Paul tells us what he thinks of him. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. In other words, Tychicus has been in Rome with Paul in the imprisonment, and Paul is sending the Colossian letter, the Ephesian letter, and the letter to Philemon by Tychicus and Onesimus. The two of them have been with Paul in Rome, and Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And as he goes, Tychicus is to go with him, and they are to carry these letters and deliver them. One to Philemon, which is personal about Onesimus, and then the two churches, the Colossians and the Ephesians. He says he is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now that's very high praise coming from the Apostle Paul. He says Tychicus is a faithful minister, a servant of the Lord, and he's a fellow servant with the Apostle Paul. He enters into the ministry that God has given Paul, and Paul sends him, actually, to Crete in the letter to Timothy. Paul sends Tychicus to take Timothy's place so that Timothy can join Paul at Nicopolis in 1 Timothy to spend the winter with him there. Now, Paul says, I am sending Tychicus to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, I think in the King James it has the opposite, that he may know about your circumstances. And it can be either way, but it makes more sense that Tychicus would tell them, going to them, he would tell them about Paul's circumstances in prison and then encourage the Colossian people in their faith and in their faithfulness to the Lord. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. Now, who is Onesimus? You said we had studied Philemon in this class. Who is Onesimus? A runaway slave, yes. He was Philemon's slave, and he ran away from him. And then he got to the big city of Rome, and whether he got homesick, whether he was mistreated, or he didn't have anything to eat there, he was a slave, remember. But anyway, he met the Apostle Paul there in prison, and Paul led him to the Lord. So now Paul says he's a dear brother. And so he writes the letter to Philemon and says, please receive Onesimus back again. He ran away from you. Now, the word Onesimus means useful. And Paul has a play on words there. He wasn't useful to you before. He didn't like you. He didn't want to be a slave. He rebelled against you and he ran away from you. So you lost money by him. He wasn't useful to you. But now he's coming back and he'll be not only a brother in the Lord, but he'll be a good slave. He'll work for the glory of God now as he works for you. You'll find him different. He says, take him back, not as a slave anymore, but as a dear brother. And Paul says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Paul says, Philemon, you, your wife, and your son, if Archippus was his son, and most people think he was, he says, if he owes you anything, you charge it to me, because you and your wife and your son all owe me everything. You owe me a debt because I came and preached the gospel to you and told you about Jesus and you were saved. And you see what Paul is doing for Onesimus to Philemon, what Jesus does to God for us. Jesus says to the Father, receive them, and if they owe you anything, put it on my account. I'll pay for it, and he's already paid for it. He paid for it on the cross of Calvary. Do you see? It's a beautiful letter. It's just one chapter in the New Testament, Philemon. And so he says that Onesimus here, who is coming with this letter to Colossae, he is a faithful and dear brother who is one of you. Now he says he's a member now of your church in Colossae, see? He's one of you now. He's no longer an unbeliever and just an outcast slave. But he's not only Philemon's slave, he's now the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our brother. He's a brother slave with us in the service of the Lord. They will tell you everything that's happening here. So they will tell them that what Paul is going through to make the message Paul brought them and the letter that Paul is writing them, to make it even more important and more valuable to them, because they see Paul is paying a price for preaching the gospel. It cost him something. So it proves the genuineness of his faith, the genuineness of the gospel he preached, and the love that and concern he has for them, that he would write this letter in prison. Now he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus, and it's thought by some that Aristarchus voluntarily imprisoned himself along with the Apostle Paul so that he could minister to him, so he could do things for him, run his errands, get his food, and that sort of thing. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, the thought there is, remember, Paul wouldn't take Mark on the second missionary journey because he turned back on the first one. And you remember he and Barnabas had an argument about it. And Paul took Silas and went on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus again. But Barnabas did a work. Remember his name, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas is really a nickname the apostles gave him. His name was it Levi or Joseph? I forget. But he had another name, but they called him Barnabas because he was the one that encouraged the young apostle Paul. He's the one that encourages the young John Mark and gets him straightened out and on the right path. And so the thought is that perhaps this church had gotten a bad report about John Mark, but now Paul has changed his opinion. Over in Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. So Paul wants to offset any bad reports they've heard about Mark. He says he's faithful. Welcome him. And then this man, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. You know, we think nobody but the Lord is named Jesus, but there were many people because that is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. There are even Spanish people. Somebody plays baseball, and they call him Jesus, which I'm glad for because it doesn't sound quite as disrespectful. But that's Jesus' human name, and that's all right. So that's why I like to put the Lord Jesus with it and make it so you know who we're talking about. But this man, we don't know anything more than Paul's mention here. He must have been a believer, and he was a friend of the Apostle Paul. These are the only Jews, and in the King James it says the only among the circumcision, that are with me. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. These people were not ashamed of Paul's chains. Later in 2 Timothy, they all leave him and run away because now, I mean, here he's just in prison. But the second time he's in, they know, you see, it's after the burning of Rome and Nero is blaming that on the Christians and sending them all to the arena or whatever to get rid of them. And so everybody deserts the Apostle Paul and leaves him. But here, these were rallying around him, these particularly from the Jewish community who were Christians, were a comfort to him. They were coming to him and helping him and encouraging him. Now, Epaphras is not. He is a Greek, and he is from their church. Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, one of you Colossians, and a servant of Christ Jesus, he also sends greetings. He's there with the Apostle Paul. He is always, now it is thought, see, the Apostle Paul had not been to Colossae as far as we know, but it's thought that Epaphras had heard Paul in Ephesus and went to Colossae and started the church there, preaching the gospel and getting the church organized. Now he's in Rome with Paul, and he sends greetings to them. And Paul says, he has my same concern for the churches. He feels like your spiritual father because he started the church. He is one of you. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Now, there's one who didn't go to sleep over his prayers. He wrestled in prayer like Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestles in prayer that you may stand firm in all the will of God. And notice it isn't that he's wrestling for material gain for them. So often our prayers have to do with this life. But this is for a spiritual blessing. You'll stand firm in all the will of God, mature, that you will be growing up like men and women, not like little babies anymore, and fully assured. He wants them to have no doubts about their salvation, that they know they're saved, they know they belong to God, they know they're on their way to heaven. Mature and fully assured. And Paul says, I vouch for him. He's genuine. He's real. He loves you. He's concerned. He's in earnest prayer on your behalf. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, these two cities were very close to Colossae. Hierapolis was only 6 miles from Laodicea, and so Paul is interested in all. These may be daughter churches of the church at Ephesus or daughter churches of the Colossian church, but Epaphras has this concern for all these young baby churches. Now Paul says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor. Now this is where we get the information that's the only place that mentions that Luke is a physician. And this is where we get the word that Luke is a doctor and probably here with Paul, tending him as his physician for the whatever the problems were in Paul's physical life. And he says, I pick up the pen to write this, which he did in many of his letters, to show that it was genuinely from him. Now here, he wants the people, or the Holy Spirit does, wants the people to get a vision of Paul writing this. Now, he's had an amanuensis for the most of the letter, but here he picks it up to sign it, to say, this is really from me, this is authentic. I, Paul, write this message in my own hand, remember my chains. And one commentator said, you get the picture of the hand going across the page with the pen, but dragging the chains along with it. And remember my chains. Remember that I'm a prisoner here for the sake of the gospel, for your sake. If I hadn't been faithful in preaching the gospel, even to the point of being falsely accused and arrested, you wouldn't have heard the good news that Jesus saves and keeps and glorifies. And then finally, grace be with you. The grace of God, the grace that brings us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, be with you, be with each one of you now and through this pre-Christmas season and through the Christmas season and into the new year and until we come again, and I hope it keeps on longer than that for the rest of your lives. So we did finish Colossians, and we remember that in Galatians the theme was the just shall live by faith. Faith in the promise of God is what assures us our salvation. In Colossians, the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, the all-sufficiency. If you have Christ, you don't need anyone or anything else. You have everything in him is the message of those two. So I hope these studies have been profitable to you.
And in just the last 5 minutes that we have here, I was wondering how many of you could name all the women of Christmas. Who would be the first one you would put down as one of the women necessary for the Christmas story? Eve. Yeah, without Eve, we wouldn't have been here. Wouldn't have been any other women. So Eve is the mother of all living. And after Eve, who would come next? Who? I didn't hear what you said, Mrs. Who? Sarah? No, there's one other before Sarah. If we hadn't had her, we wouldn't have been here either. We don't know her name. Mrs. Noah. Yeah, Mrs. Noah. If she hadn't had her sons, there wouldn't have been any Shemites. And without the Shemites, you wouldn't have had Abraham. And so then that brings us to Sarah. And after Sarah would come whom? Sarah had one son. Who was his wife? Rebecca. All right, so we have Rebecca, and Rebecca had twins. And through which of the twins did the Messiah come? Esau? Jacob. So Jacob's wife. Now, which one? Jacob had two wives. Which one of his wives would be in the line of the Messiah? I heard somebody say Rachel. That's wrong. No, it was Leah. The one that was despised and humiliated and unloved was the one God chose to bear Judah. He was her fourth son. Each one of her sons was named in relation to the Lord. And when Judah came, she said, "Now my husband will love me. I've given him four sons." And so she named him Judah, which means praise Jehovah. And so then now we come to one that maybe you won't know, and maybe you wouldn't put in the line of the Messiah if you were going to. Tamar. That's right. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. And his first son was so wicked, the first man that married Tamar was so wicked, the Lord slew him. Then the custom was, if the man died and he didn't leave any children, his brother married his wife in order to carry on the line of the brother that was dead. And Onan didn't want to do that, so he used a form of birth control that some people still use today, but he used a form of birth control in selfishness he wasn't going to have a son for his brother. And when he did that, God slew him. And then the third son of Judah was too young to get married then, and Judah said to her, "You go home and live with your father, and when he's grown up, I'll see that you get married." Well, he grew up and Judah didn't marry him to her. And so she tricked Judah into having relations with her, and she had twins. And one of those twins, named Perez, was in the line, was considered Judah's son, and became in the line of the Messiah. Now, you may think that's terrible, but who did the Messiah come for? Did he come for the righteous? He came for sinners, didn't he? And that's in the line of the Messiah. It'll come up again. So Tamar is in the line of the women of Christmas because her son Perez became the father of Obed, who became the father of... Perez was in the line. Now, the next one in the line after Tamar is whom? Rahab. And what was Rahab? The harlot. Rahab was a harlot and a Canaanitish woman. She wasn't even in the Jewish economy. But she became a believer, and she entered into the covenant of Israel and married an Israelite, and they had a son named Salmon or Nashon. I get them mixed up there. I don't know the men's names very well. But anyway, she had a son, and then later, he has a son named Boaz. And who was Boaz's wife? Ruth. She's a Moabitess. And another one outside of the economy of Israel. She comes in and says to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people my people, and so on. And she comes in and marries Boaz, and they have a son, and his name is Obed. Is that right? And Obed is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. So you see the line comes down to David now. And so you have two women who have practiced adultery, and you have a Moabitish woman coming in to the line of the Messiah. And now, through David, which one of David's wives is in the line of the Messiah? Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba and David have four sons, two of whom are in the line of the Messiah. Solomon is of the line through which Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, comes, the man who legally adopts Jesus and through whom Jesus is entitled to the throne of David. And Nathan, the other of the four sons, is in the line of Mary, and you get that in Luke's gospel, through whom Jesus gets his manhood. And so Bathsheba comes in, and then you come to whom? Mary, the mother of the Lord. There aren't any others, but there is one other woman that I like to consider a woman of Christmas from the Old Testament. She is not in the line of the Messiah, however, she's outside of that. But who would it be? Who saved her nation so that there wasn't a total genocide and the Jews were wiped out? Esther. So I like to think of Esther as one of the women of Christmas, because through her faith and bravery, her people were spared and the Messiah could come. And Mordecai said to her, if you don't do it, somebody else will, because God said the Messiah is coming. You see, Mordecai's faith is very strong. Well, then Mary comes, and Mary, of course, is the one God chose. He said, you will bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, for he'll be great, he'll be the son of the highest, he'll rule over the house of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And he said that would be a miracle, the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her, and the Holy One that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. There are two other women in the New Testament who enter into the Christmas story. Who were they? We should remember, those of us who are older should remember the two of them. Anna's one, and before Anna came Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who received Mary and prayed with her and counseled with her, and she did counsel her, you know. She said, don't give up. What was told you is going to happen. It's really going to be what was told you will come to pass, and you are the mother of my Lord. And so that's what we're told in the pastoral epistles and in some of the others, that the older women should instruct the younger women. And then Anna, who was in her 80s and who spent her time praying and doing things around the temple, came in and God gave her the privilege of witnessing. So God can use the older women as well as you younger women back there. He can use us older people to speak up and witness to the fact that this one unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the one to look to for redemption and the only one.